Last week, we were reminding ourselves of our church mission statement, which is Woody, a community doing all it takes to follow Jesus and to make him known. And it's that phrase, doing all it takes to make Jesus known, that this series of sermons is sort of built on. This morning, I want to ask the question, what kind of people will it take for us to make Jesus known in our culture and our situation? What kind of people will you and I need to be? And I'm aware that it's all too easy to ladle on the guilt and condemnation in this kind of message. It would be all too easy to talk about Christians in China who evangelize their jailers, do miracles and raise the dead in their prison cells in between bouts of forced labor and starvation, all the while praising God and singing in tongues and saying, well, why can't we do that? And it's great that we can look at guys like that and be inspired by them, but it's not so great if we get condemned by them. And I think if I preached that kind of a sermon, I would achieve two results this morning. One is that I would probably manage to make everyone here feel like incredible failures, with us all crawling under the chairs with condemnation and guilt. But the second thing, which is equally unpalatable from my point of view, is that when a few of you thought about it, you would probably start looking at the preacher and saying, he's not so much like that either, is he? There's a substantial disconnect between what he's saying and what is actually there. And I'm really not wanting to achieve either of those ends this morning. So I want to go for a slightly different approach. I want to be real rather than idealistic about this, because I believe there are four things above all that will define the kind of people who are going to be able to make Jesus known. And the first thing is that they will be people who know God. They will be people who really know God. One of the things that regularly embarrasses me is meeting someone once, perhaps twice, possibly even three times, and forgetting their name. And it happens to me often, and it happens at Woody amongst other places. And the killer blow in that sort of scenario is when I meet them again and Susie's with me. And they look at me and Susie looks at me and what they're saying is, well, aren't you going to make introductions? And to be fair, I usually manage the first part of this okay. This is Susie, my wife. I almost always get that right. And I think I probably deserve some credit for it. But then I'm in trouble. And this is, where did we meet? Evangelism is introducing someone to Jesus Christ. But you cannot introduce someone to Jesus if you don't really know him. And you might say, well, of course we know the Lord. That's why we're here. We're all Christians. Well, yes and no. You see, because as we go on in the Christian life, it ought to be true, it really ought to be true that our relationship with Jesus Christ and our love for him keeps on growing all the time from year to year and month to month. But it isn't always true. When two people get married, they enter into a committed relationship to one another because they love each other. And typically, they will have spent time together, they'll have listened to each other, they'll share significant experiences together, and they will come into marriage in that kind of place. And within marriage, that relationship should grow and deepen, but it doesn't always. Because if you're not careful, you can find that after several years, the relationship has actually withered instead. That you're stuck in routines of life and work and family. You're too busy to have quality time for one another. And the relationship becomes functional and the heart of it actually has got lost somewhere along the way. And regrettably, that is exactly what can happen in our relationship with God. We get busy, we get stuck into our routines, we're committed in a way to the Lord, but somewhere along the way, we lose our heart for God. One of the letters in Revelation is written to a church like that, the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was doing a lot of fine vine things. And the Lord Jesus writes to them, you've persevered and you've endured hardships for my sake and you haven't grown weary. And yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Somewhere the love has come out of the relationship. actually, in my experience, there's nothing like trying to share your faith with a non-Christian for bringing out the quality or otherwise of our own walk with the Lord. You know, someone asks you what Jesus means to you, or if God answers prayer or whatever. And there have been times in that sort of situation where I've been able to share very confidently and be able to say, well, actually last week or yesterday, or this is how it is for me right now. Sometimes there have been times when I've had to search the memory banks, if I'm absolutely honest, to dredge up some answer to prayer or an experience of God that I had years and years ago. And it's pretty hopeless. It's pretty hopeless sharing what we know personally of God in our life, unless it is actually living in us right now. And incidentally, I believe there's real value in preparing ourselves to share our testimony. It needs to be there, but often it's helpful to prepare ourselves, maybe even to write down our testimony, to write down something of our life before we knew Christ, something about how we became a Christian, something about the differences, the concrete real differences that Jesus makes in our life right now. And because often folks don't welcome long monologues about the fascinating subject of me, let me tell you about me and Jesus. It's actually quite helpful to write it down in such a way that we can tell our story in 2 minutes. When we've done that, it's good to get a friend to check it for jargon and preaching. To cross out ruthlessly the Christian speak that connects in church but doesn't connect with folks out there. To get rid of the stage where we've moved from telling our story to preaching our message. And I've been in a cell group and a house group where we've done this. And in the cell group, we were an exceptionally talkative group. So we had an egg timer. And when 2 minutes was up, you were dead. Because everyone knew that was happening. They all managed to get inside the 2 minutes. Fantastic. It's a useful thing to do. And it gives us confidence when we got a real life opportunity to say what Jesus means to us. It is important that we've got a testimony that's living and that's contemporary. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, if we're going to speak out of personal experience of what we know of Jesus Christ, we need that vital, powerful relationship with an experience of God through the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is not working in our life, it's really hard to witness. And for some of us, I suspect, if we search our hearts, there is a kind of love deficit, a Holy Spirit deficit inside us. We're busy with stuff. It's good stuff. Maybe it's God's stuff. But we do not currently have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. We've picked up knowledge about God through our Christian life, but we've gone backwards in our actual love for Him. And maybe it's good for each one of us to ask ourselves the question, where is the time that I spend with God for His own sake in my week? Not where is the time that I spend with God to prepare for home group or Sunday school or cell or Sunday morning, but where is the time that I spend with Him for the sheer pleasure of His company? Because if we want to share Christ, we need to know Him. That's the first thing. Secondly, people who are going to have what it takes to make Jesus known will be people who know how to be disciples of Jesus. I'm afraid I'm in danger of upsetting the Brummies again this morning. And let me say, as I've said before, that the 13 years that Sue and I had in Birmingham were wonderful years and we loved the Brummies. But while we were in Birmingham, actually, one of the nice things about the church was that I had lots of funerals for people who weren't really Christians. Interestingly, it was people who had moved from Wales in the interwar years. And they knew they weren't a church, they were chapel. But they weren't actually practicing believers. And often they didn't have any real faith at all. But they knew that they were chapel. And because our church was really near to the cemetery, a lot of them came through our doors. So I had a lot of these non-Christian funerals. And after one of these, I got in conversation with this bloke who said that he was from the Worldwide Church of God. He was telling me all about it. So I said, so what is the church, what has the Worldwide Church of God done for you then? His answer was lovely, and it could only have been given just like this by a Brummie. Looking miserable as sin, he said to me, it's really changed my life. It's really changed my life. And I thought, well, I hope to goodness it never changes my life like that. And my question to that guy is a question that non-Christians around us are asking about us. They might not put it into words, but the question is there nonetheless. What is your faith doing for you? Has it changed your life? And if so, is it an attractive change? At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives what's known as the Great Commission. And we read that in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 19. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Make disciples. You see, a disciple literally means a learner or an apprentice. The Greek word is mathetes, from which we get the word mathematics, one of the highest forms of learning. But the Latin word that is at the root of our English word is a verb. It's the verb disco. And it doesn't mean I dance, but I learn. And from that root we get words like discipline. And that's a very practical word, isn't it? That's not head knowledge. That's practical knowledge. If you want to become an expert in playing the flute or being a footballer or being able to be an electrician, you need to master the disciplines that are involved in it. You have to learn by practice and sheer hard work to do things differently. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're learning on the job how to do everything the way that he's commanded us and how to live like him. And so really our non-Christian friends need to be able to see some Jesus-shaped differences in our lives. That we handle money differently. We handle conflict and we reconcile with enemies. In the way that we're considerate and caring to people at home or work or anywhere else. In the way that we show honesty and integrity in business. In the way that we're truthful and faithful. Actually, in the way that we're peaceful in ourselves. You see, if we want to share Jesus, we need to be people who are beginning to look like his apprentices. Not that we will have already made it. Not that we're going through our lives trying to put on a good show for Jesus, because people aren't, I think, as easily fooled as all that. In fact, I think one thing that it means is being totally honest and upfront and unpretentious about the fact that we do fail and we've got limitations. This is life without pretending. What we're modeling is not that we've arrived, we haven't, but that we're on a journey of following Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We're called to be light, to show something that is visibly different in our lives because of our belonging to Jesus Christ. And we're called to be salt. Now, salt in New Testament times was used not just and not mainly, indeed, for flavoring, but in the days before refrigeration, it was used to preserve meat, and you needed to rub it in thoroughly in order that it would do its work of preservation and protection. So there's a call for us as Christians to be distinctive and authentic, but thoroughly engaged in the world. living as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. The third thing that we need to be is people who know non-Christians. Now, this is so obvious, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but because it's a real issue, we frankly can't ignore it. I know Christians who, as a matter of principle, try their very best to surround themselves with nobody apart from other Christians. If they need a plumber, an electrician, or a car mechanic, they'll try and get a Christian. Now, of course, it's good to find someone you can trust, but that, for them, doesn't seem to be just the issue. When they go on holiday, they try and find a hotel run by Christians. They want to send their children to Christian schools. They seek out Christians to do pottery or sport or whatever their hobby is. The aim is to be always alongside Christians. You see, to me, that's a massive mistake. You put all the salt into the salt pot, surrounded by other grains of salt, and it won't do a thing for the world outside. And that's not Jesus' way. Jesus came into our world, and his command to us is go into all of the world. One of the sad facts is that even if we don't try and surround ourselves with other Christians, the longer that we are Christian people ourselves, on the whole, the less non-Christian friends we end up having. Just because our life tends to revolve more and more around church and stuff. If we're going to avoid that, we need to be intentional about doing so. Regrettably, it's a specific problem and a special problem for church leaders. For that reason, my mate Phil in Toe Valley, my last church, chose to join the Amateur Dramatic Society in the village where he lived. If you heard him preach at my induction, you'll know exactly why amateur dramatics was the perfect thing for him to do. But it was a way of making friends in the place where he lived. I knew a pastor who joined a squash club to meet non-Christians. Obviously somebody an awful lot fitter than me. I knew a Salvation Army leader who joined a secular book club. I think Chris is thinking of joining a tennis club. Am I going to say this because it's libelous, slanderous? Word has it that Mark spent most of the gap years playing golf as part of his evangelism course. And I hope he claimed for all those gains as well as the swimming pool and the moat. In a sense, that's a serious point. We need to find things that put ourselves alongside guys who aren't Christians. Belatedly, I've joined an orchestra. It's not because I'm short of people to talk to. I'm not. It's not even because I need to play the fiddle, although that's nice because I've kind of lost a lot of my music since coming to Woody. But the main reason why this has struck me as being a real priority is because it gives me a context where I'm meeting non-Christians on their own ground. Unfortunately, I've found that one or two members of the orchestra are Christians already, which is disappointing. But look, I hope you're picking up what I'm saying here. If the bottom line is that if we don't know non-Christians, we can't share Jesus with them. And then the fourth and the final thing that I want to say this morning is that we need to be people who know our own gifting. Someone after last week reminded me of the scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, to each one is given a gift. To some are given the gift of being apostles, to some are given the gift of being prophets, to some are given the gift of being evangelists. Not all are called to be evangelists. Nobody has all the gifts, and not all of us have the same gift. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a chapter that's talking about spiritual gifts, and if I read a couple of verses that top and tail it, first of all, in verse 7, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then in verse 28 and 29, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues, a whole list of different gifts. Are all apostles, he asks. Obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? The implied answer is no. Are all teachers? The implied answer is no. Do all work miracles? The implied answer is no. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? To all of these questions, the implied answer is no. Not everybody has every gift, but to each of us, a gift is given. We're not to beat ourselves up because we don't have what we think is a gift of evangelism. God has put different things inside each of us. That doesn't mean that we can cop out of core Christian ministries, but it does mean that we can and we should be comfortable in specializing. One of the things that we started at Woody is the community action group. God has put within some of the guys there a real passion and a desire and a calling to get into ministries of mercy towards people in special need. Now, some of us don't have that sense of being drawn to that specific ministry, although others will have. But he's called all of us to care for and love people that God has put alongside us. We're all called to care, but we haven't all been given the gift of mercies. We haven't all been given the gift and the call of evangelists, but we are all called to be witnesses and to be prepared to give our evidence on behalf of Jesus Christ when we're given the opportunity to do that. We're not all given the gift of prophetic evangelism. We're all called to learn how to hear God. Do you see what I mean? There are elements of core Christian response here. There are elements where you push that a bit further, and it's a gift that we don't all have, and actually we're not supposed to all to have either. And if I can extend it beyond the Bible list, there's a whole range of different gifts of God that we can use to make Jesus known. The gift of hospitality, of making instant and good friendships, the gift of teaching. God may well be able to use gifts of sport and music and art and administration and all kinds of stuff within the church's mission to make Jesus known. So what I want to say is that we need to recognize what God has put inside us and rejoice in that and use it. Not get hung up about what we're not. Not get hung up about the gifts that we don't have. But discover what we are and what God's put inside you. Enjoy it. Use it. Let it be the base for discovering and exploring other gifts, but never feel second rate because your gift isn't somebody else's. I want to finish pretty much with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, which says, from Christ, the whole body, that's the whole church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And the body of Christ is built, which doesn't just mean that we grow as Christians, but it means that new Christians are grown into us. When each of us employs the gift that God has given to us, we're prepared to place it at the Lord's disposal alongside all of the other parts of the body of Christ. As I was preparing this morning, well, I wasn't preparing this morning, for this morning, one of the things I sensed was that there may well be somebody here, and God's putting you into a situation that feels challenging, or giving you a work that seems challenging. You're wondering, am I up to it? And my sense was that God just wants to speak back into you. I've put inside you all that you need for what I'm asking you to do. I've put inside you all that you need. Maybe that apart, we can just do a kind of quiet mental inventory and ask ourselves questions like, what is my relationship with the Lord like at the moment? When I speak about him, am I speaking about something that's a living, vibrant, today experience? Am I being at least honest and authentic with my discipleship? Not perfect, of course. But am I allowing Jesus to change the person that I am? Maybe for some of us who are rather well-established Christians, it won't apply, I guess, so much to you guys who are new to faith, but those of us who have been round the block a few times, are we in a place where we've got significant friendships with people who don't yet know Christ? And do we know what our gift is? And are we prepared to lay it down before the Lord and use it so that others would come to know him? Father God, within this, for each one of us, if there is perhaps one area that you're wanting to put your finger on, one thing that you're wanting to speak to us about this morning, would you make that clear so that we take it away with us, so that we act on it, so that it becomes embedded as part of a life that you're changing. Father, would you take people just like us, with our gifts but our limitations as well, and would you build up the body of Christ, bringing others to share the faith that you've planted in us? And God, we pray that, knowing that that's why Jesus died, to bring us and to bring others into the saving knowledge of him. Amen.